You may remain seated. We've heard the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, you have told us that all your believers are your witnesses, and you've told your witnesses to go up on the high mountain and shout forth the wonderful salvation that you have brought for all people. Teach us, O Lord, empower us to do what you have made us to be, your witnesses in your world. O Lord, bless us that we may be a blessing. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, dear loved ones of God, there was a word from my childhood that I found very terrifying. It's the word evangelism. Because our pastor thundered this from the pulpit that everyone had to go out door to door. And that's all I thought evangelism was. And nothing scared me worse than going out and trying to talk to strangers about my faith. Our pastor was hung up on Dr. James Kennedy's evangelism explosion, where if all the churches in the 1960s would just get out into the community, then this whole evangelism would just explode all over. And so we were hearing that from the pulpit, and I was almost having bad dreams about it. Meanwhile, when I was about in fourth and fifth grade, I got my first job for the Fuller Brush salesman. He's a recovering alcoholic my dad had led to Christ, and he was very grateful, and he needed some guys to work for him, so my older brother and I were hired by the Fuller Brush salesman. Guess what we had to do? We would go door to door in communities, ring the doorbell, introduce our little selves, give out the catalog for the, and then tell them that the Fuller Brush man will be around in a day or so to take your order. 2 cents apiece. And afterwards, Mr. Bates would then take us out for root beer floats at A&W. The same fears. I just remember one time, you know, there were a lot of hills there in Coos Bay, Oregon. I remember walking up some steps, and I wasn't tall enough to see over the top. It was one of those, you know, fenced-in picket yards, and there was a gate up there, and my eyes just came up over the edge of the sidewalk, and right on the other side of the gate was a German shepherd who lifted his head and growled very low. I went on to the next house. It was like that some years later, going on to the next house, when in Central Oregon, with a young cousin of mine, Tuesday night Kingdom workers, we were going out into the fastest growing county in Oregon, Deschutes County. Tuesday nights, we'd go out and we'd try to welcome everybody that was new to the community and invite them to church. Great plan. Except that in the Pacific Northwest, 85% to 90%+ of the people are unchurched, and most of them are hardcore pagans. So we went to 8 homes, my cousin and I, nobody home. Finally get to number 9 and think, great, get to talk to somebody. The guy's out washing his pickup. This should be easy. As soon as he heard that we were from a church, he got his little 8-year-old daughter to come out, handed her the stuff, told her to talk to us, and went back to ignoring us while he washed his pickup. But do you think God has a sense of humor? My first job of all things? In-field training for the call that I finally received to come here and ring doorbells? The same fears going out then, same thing as an adult. What surprises me more than anything was once I started to do it, as in my case, I had a direct command from God, the call, whom the Lord calls, he equips. Wherever the situation is that he puts you, it doesn't have to be door to door, but there are many, many effective ways that you are talking to people, just like the kids. They know people that will talk to them that wouldn't talk to us adults. You do too. God puts you there, and all he says is, open your mouth and I will fill it. Don't wish someone else were there. God put you there. Open your mouth and I will fill it. And how many Christians have told me, I can't count them, over the years, I can't believe what God put in my mouth. And it is amazing. Because he says, and he said this through Isaiah from ancient times, you are my witnesses. And Jesus said that too. You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's the work that the Lord has given us to do because we have found the Messiah. And the Messiah has answers, primarily to the one thing that keeps us from being evangelists. What would have kept me? My fear. Isn't it the same? You're afraid to open your mouth? Fear attacks from two sides. You get it from depression on one side and pride on the other. And does it surprise you that Jesus was tempted by both? Not that he sinned in either one. But we are told in the letter to the Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So he knew the temptation of fear, attacked from both sides by depression and by pride. But he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we've come to the throne of grace today, into the Lord's presence to hear his word. How can he give us confidence, first of all, the Messiah with the answers to overcome depression? It might surprise you to think that Jesus could ever be depressed because we always see him so joyful, but we are looking here into his heart through the Holy Spirit's eyes in Isaiah. And Jesus is here talking in one of the servant songs of Isaiah as the coming Messiah. So this is Jesus talking to us. He says, listen to me, you islands. We had that a few weeks ago in one of the Christmas sermons. You islands. I believe I can't, and I can't prove it, but that at that time, the whole of America, North America, was underwater. I believe this was the islands that he was talking about. But some of the newer translations are saying the coastlands. If you're sailing on a ship and you come to a coastland, you don't know if that's a continent or an island until you either sail around or go inland. So really, it's both. Islands, coastlands, distant people. You guys, listen, he says. Listen up. Hear this, you distant nations. No doubt he's talking to us. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Does that ring a bell with the Messiah? The beautiful Christmas story that the children told again this year. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. The angel went to Joseph. In both cases, they were told, this boy's name will be Jesus. You are to give him. So the Lord made mention of his name before he was born. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He's called the Word. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And here comes Jesus as the Word. And his mouth was sharp. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. How did God have to hide Jesus, the Messiah? Well, first of all, when the Magi came, the wise men came, they stopped in Jerusalem. They asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod said, be sure and come back when you find him. He wanted to know to kill them. But they were told to return a different way. God was hiding Jesus in his hand. And when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, then he sent and killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. But why wasn't Jesus there? Because the angel had told Joseph, take God's son down to Egypt. And then when the time was right, the Lord told him to come back again. So God was hiding Jesus and protecting his life as the Messiah, and it was telling people that this was going to happen 700 years before the fact. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. You could think of a polished arrow kind of like a silver bullet. If you're in Twilight and you're among the werewolves and all, you know how those stories go, the silver bullet that'll kill the vampire. The idea of that special weapon that just cannot miss is the polished arrow. It's one that they worked on real hard so that the flight would be perfectly straight and wipe out any of the enemies that stood against the champion, our Messiah. In this case, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. Send Satan and hell. They can't stand against this polished arrow of the Lord, hidden in the Lord's quiver. Sounds like he has everything going for him. Why would he be depressed? He said to me, "You are my servant in whom I will display my splendor." When John the Baptist has him there in the Jordan River, it happened just as the Lord said. On the one on whom you see the Spirit come down, that's the one. So they're in the water, and the Spirit comes down, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The end of his ministry, we'll hear it again on Transfiguration, just before Lent starts. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That sounds like he has everything going for him. How could he be tempted by depression? Have you ever noticed sometimes in the paper that teenagers who, some of the ones that take their own life are sometimes the most popular ones in school, the ones that seem to have every gift and everything going for them? It's kind of a shock any time that someone takes his own life, but you look at those and you say, what kind of depression finally got to that person? That when they had so many gifts and you know, athletic and academic, how could they? It's not determined by what you are, what you think, what you feel. And Jesus, being tempted by depression, could not look at himself. He needed to look at his God, because he was in his state of humiliation. He made himself weak to be our Savior. He gave up the full knowledge of his omniscience without giving up being God. He gave up the full use of his power, emptied himself, it says in Philippians 2. He's still God, still deserves the honor of God, but he's made himself totally vulnerable so that he can suffer and die and come under the wrath of God. So he's dependent on God and his word. He is the Word of God incarnate, and the Holy Spirit will tell him what to say. But it's at Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit comes on him in power, and then the Holy Spirit takes him into the desert to do battle with the devil. So Jesus is vulnerable and weak at this point by his own choice in order to be our Savior. He needs to go to the Word of God to be lifted out of that temptation of depression and sadness too. He says, "You are my servant in whom I will display my splendor." That's his epiphany. But then I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." You and I feel inadequate before we even get to the challenges. Isn't this true? The Christian witness that you want to be as a father or mother, son, daughter, student, teacher, administrator, whatever the task may be that God gives you, we all feel inadequate before we even get to the problems. How am I going to do this? It's part of the struggle getting into the prison ministry at Lionel Lakes. How am I going to do this? Pastors are feeling it. Our lay teachers certainly feel it. You just don't feel like you're good enough to do what God has called you to do. And Jesus is looking at it not only from his own weakness that he has taken on in a sinless way, but he's also looking at what will happen after his life of perfection, his holiness, his perfect teaching, his perfect preaching. How would you not feel as if it was all in vain if everybody had left you? Like they do in John chapter 6, where it begins with him feeding 5,000 and the throngs are just wanting to force him to be their bread king. And then he preaches the bread of life discourse, and by the end of John chapter 6, everybody's gone except the 12. "Will you also go away?" he says. One of the most heartbreaking questions that Jesus asked his 12 disciples, "Will you also go away?" And he knows at that point, they will. They say no then. And they swear they won't on Maundy Thursday in the upper room. But Peter betrays him or denies him. Judas betrays him. The others run away. How would you not feel that you had spent your strength in vain and for nothing? So how does Jesus overcome that depression? This is what I love about my Lord Jesus. He comes to where I am. He comes to where you are. He knows what we feel like. When we come to the throne of grace, we need a sympathetic high priest to go between us and God. So he knows what that feels like, and then he gives us the answer. The Messiah has the answer. He says, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. It's with the Lord. So Jesus puts himself totally into the hands of his Father, to the point that when he hangs on the cross, he can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in full confidence say, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's totally confident in God's word and promise that he will be raised from the dead, the glorious Son of God, Savior of the world, resurrected Lord. My reward is with my God. Can you trust him that way? Not if you look at yourself. Looking at Jesus, you can trust that your reward is with your God. Oh, but Pastor, how can you talk about rewards? All we deserve from God is wrath and punishment. And this is true. That's what we deserve from God. Jesus even told his disciples, when you have done everything you were told to do, you must say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This is true. But what is God like? The God of the Bible is so merciful and gracious that he wants to give us the opposite of what we deserve. And he wants to earn it himself in order to give it to us. Just imagine. Grandma has the kids come over, and they're all sitting down. She's trying to keep them busy. So she gives them paper and crayons. And they all make pictures. And they're all excited to give their pictures to Grandma. Does Grandma say, that was my paper? Those were my crayons? Does God say, that was my righteousness? That was my life? That was my food that gave you the energy? No. Grandma takes these pictures from the kids with joy because it's their heart that's given with them. And God takes these pictures that we draw with our life, our feeble, fumbling efforts to try to be good Christians. And for Jesus' sake, in his forgiveness, he looks at us in Jesus Christ and he says, wonderful. I'm pleased with that. He's forgiven the sin. He sees us in Christ. It's like you with your children, your grandchildren. It's that heart that's there. That's what he wants. The Messiah gives us answer to the depression by telling us, don't look at yourself. Look at me. Look at my Christ. He gives us answers to our pride the same way. Jesus tempted with pride? And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. Well, it's true of us too. We can echo Jesus too. He knit me together in my mother's womb. He's known you since all eternity. He knit you together, put you together in your mother's womb, made you cell by cell into just what you are today. Loved you that much. Formed me in the womb. He said, you are my servant to bring Jacob back and to gather Israel to himself. What we do in this congregation together are that Jacob or Israel, the people of God, gathering God's people into a flock to hear his word and receive his sacraments, where he's doing that through us too as little Christs, believing in Jesus and trusting in him, doing his work. I am honored in the eyes of my Lord. Aren't you? Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we are buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too should live a new life. It's all true. I'm honored in the eyes of my God, and my God has been my strength. Has there ever been a day that you didn't have to look back and say, even if it was a bad day, God helped me through that? Or if it was a good day, honestly saying, thank you, Lord, it was your strength and your blessing that helped me today? My God has been my strength. But what happens when we get to that point? We're just like the Israelites in the desert. God helps us, or the Israelites in the promised land. God helps us, and we start to think it was because of us. God steps back and lets us struggle a little bit in our own trouble, and then we realize I can do nothing without Christ, and then he has to step up and help us again. We're back and forth like that all the time. As we grow up in our faith, we hope, and God hopes, that we will learn in the low times to realize Christ is here with me to fill in this valley of my depression. And we're in the high times when we start to take credit ourselves, and the Lord wants to level those mountains, prepare that highway for our God, and say, whatever good there is in me, I trace to you alone. Or like Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So he levels the mountains and fills in the valleys, and he says, it's because of my strength and my goodness that I have done that. And then he says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. This is too small for you. This is part of our problem with false pride. Pride says, I accomplished something good by my own strength, and God says, no, you can't. But then we sometimes go to the other side with false pride and say, well, then I'm good for nothing. And the Lord says, well, then you're not looking at me. You're looking at yourself. You're stuck in that false pride that says good for nothing. The Lord doesn't want either one of them. It's too small a thing sometimes what you're thinking about and doing with what I've given you. Too many of us are like urban cowboys with the hat and the boots and the heavy pickup truck that never goes off-road. A lot of them down south, they don't even have snow to get through. Never go off-road. Why do you have that kind of monster pickup when you never use it for something that really shows the power that that thing can do? I can't imagine the teenage boy next door and his friends with these powerful snowmobiles. I cannot imagine them just kind of putzing around in the backyard all the time. They got to find some place to open that up. So the farmer's field on the other side of the fence, they open them up over there. You just pray they all live through it. But how will you ever know what God can do through you with his strength and with his blessing unless he brings you into those situations where you have to finally get on your knees and throw up your hands and say, Lord, I can't. And the Lord says, I know it. So trust me. And then he gives you the power and the strength that you thought was not there. But it always was with him. False pride is no better than the foolishness that tells us we did it ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all your strength. Trust in the Lord and not on your own intellect, your own ability, and he will bless as only he can. It's too small a thing, he says, to restore the tribes of Jacob or bring Israel back as I have kept, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I can think of a lot of examples of where we had our sights set too small, too little. I know one member of our congregation not with us today, but walk out the door and see what God has done with the CDs and that radio ministry. When Esslinger's moved from Austin, Texas to the Twin Cities, he was doing the radio ministry for Pastor Patterson there. I can see how someone in that situation would say, well, now what? He was producing that radio show. Does that mean now that the Lord is just going to end this whole way of spreading God's word through these wonderful messages of the gospel? So what does the Lord do? Brings him to the Twin Cities, gets him connected with two congregations, ours and then Christ and North St. Paul, and now others joining in, so that that radio ministry that was only in one city has now gone to other ones, and it's spreading by a move that looked like it would have been disastrous by any logical way of thinking of it. You know, every time you look at the round window above the altar, I've told you this many times, how we came and got to work here in this community thinking the Lord wanted us to get out into the community, and we did, not just the pastor, but the people too, and we're still trying to get to the heart of this community. But it's too small a thing, the Lord said. We always thought that we would just be busy supporting world missions. How could anyone have guessed that the Lord would bring the Chinese and the Hispanic and the Africans to us? The Lord is doing this all over the country. Just as he brought the gospel from the Mediterranean world to some of our forefathers up in Europe. He does this because it's such a small thing the way we think, and now he's taken us personally to the far side of the world, to China, and brought them back here. And now if that wasn't enough, then he opens up the doors into the prison. We keep reading those emails that tell us this is not happening in any other prison in the country. that the inmates are asking for Hebrew and Greek studies to get that deep into God's word. Why does God put that in our backyard right here? Because it's too small a thing, what you were thinking about. God has such great plans. He has such great plans that no one could have imagined that to save the world he would give his son, but he did. And in case anybody forgot the first promise, he kept on saying it through all those years. The Messiah is coming. He will be the suffering servant, and he will be the victorious servant. And he proved it on the cross with such faithfulness from God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Even in our weaknesses, especially there, he can turn our weakness to strength, and all for his glory and splendor. The Messiah has answers. Just keep your eyes on the Messiah and glorify God. Amen. Please rise.